who are prophetic, it just got in front of me. So confession that I used to make, I very proudly throughout the whole of winter went without a cold and claimed that Manuka honey was like the way, and now I have a cold. So just pray for me as I'm talking, I continue to talk. So Mark 12, verses 13 to 17 is the reading today. So, paying the poll tax to Caesar. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch Jesus in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. So, Jesus is clever. When I read the title of this, the first time I thought, it's kind of a strange thing. I've not given it an awful lot of thought before, how clever Jesus is. But on the other hand, I thought, well, yeah, of course. Of course Jesus is clever, he's God. But if someone walked up to you and said, "Name the most clever person who has ever walked the earth," I'm not sure I'd initially think to say Jesus. And on reflection, on why Jesus, like, intelligence doesn't burst through the pages of the Bible, is because he's so kind and he's so humble in it. We notice his love and his kindness first. It's really easy to box up our understanding of who God is and miss important and exciting parts of his character. Because he doesn't just create church buildings and stained glass windows or dog collars and worship leaders. He's not just applicable to religion. He made every single atom that all things are created from by himself. And the world is trying to do a good job of separating the church and trying to make it not look relevant to today's culture. And I think that's one of the ways the enemy has done that, through separating knowledge and intelligence. Like, how many people have you heard say, "Oh no, I don't believe in religion, I believe in science"? That just doesn't really make any sense to Christians, because God created everything. God created knowledge, God created logic, God created reason, God created science. And God really goes out of his way to make sure he isn't separated from his creation. And that whole concept is something the enemy uses against the church, trying to push it into the box of, "Oh, fairy tales," or, "Oh, that's good for you, you know, whatever helps you get through the day." And I just think, no, I'm living life in all its fullness, just like Jesus promised. It's not just getting through the day. And I think it's that concept that the Pharisees and the Herodians are just not quite getting in this passage. So just before this, in Mark 11, the high priests and the religion scholars and leaders are getting pretty fed up with Jesus. They demand to see Jesus' credentials, but instead he presents them with an impossible question. So at the start of Mark 12:13, when it says, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words, they are the same high priests and religion scholars and leaders who are feeling like their pride is hurt, really. This obviously isn't the first time Jesus has outsmarted their trap, so they thought they'd try and send somebody else to have a go. In fact, we see the teachers of the law begin their dislike of Jesus early on in chapter 2. They then begin their plot to kill him in chapter 3. So many times throughout the Gospel of Mark do we see Pharisees, religious leaders, and everybody else in that group come up and try to question him, rebuke his teaching, and catch him out. But every single time, Jesus corrects their thinking, and this passage is a prime example of that. So when I was looking at this passage, what stood out to me when I first read it is that it's really interesting the way they come up to him and they approach Jesus with those questions. And I think it's really important that as the church we recognise what the enemy is doing at this point, because it's the same trick he uses all the time. He takes truth and he twists it just enough to make it sound convincing. In fact, one of my favourite preachers posted on Instagram the other day, he said a half-truth is a whole lie. So the Pharisees and the Herodians say, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity." Sounds like a compliment, doesn't it? But it's actually just the start of their manipulation. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. They're trying to set up their trap, trying to make Jesus say he pays no attention to Caesar's authority, which is treason. They say, "But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." So now they're trying to get Jesus to say that not paying taxes is somehow God's truth, which is almost heretical to them, I would imagine. It's so sneaky and patronising. And then they drop the bomb. Is it right to pay poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Jesus, though, can see right through them. "Why are you trying to trap me?" I think Jesus is probably just really disappointed in them at this point. Watching their vindictive minds working to make him stumble. We see a couple of times in Mark's Gospel, Jesus knows in his spirit what they are thinking before it's even happening. And this is no exception. Because God isn't confined to the limitations of this world. He doesn't panic when big, important people ask tough questions. Because the Pharisees were partly right. Jesus isn't swayed by man giving authority of others. Jesus doesn't fear man. He fears God. He knows ultimately that his Father in heaven is in control, and so he doesn't need to submit to their ultimatum. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. The Pharisees and Herodians have forgotten that in Scripture, God made everything. And that means all of it belongs to God. They've been fooled by the powers and authorities in the world that they have any standing next to God. They've been so sucked into materialism and jealousy and pride that they really miss the point. Jesus' response both acknowledges but really limits what's owed to Caesar. He's implying this coin is the sum total of the things that are Caesar's. What is owed to God is an open question which demands an awful lot of reflection and leaves them in amazement. Isn't that clever? To be able to answer in a way that completely outmaneuvers their intention, but also asks the question, what is owed to God? Like, it just leaves me unable to form words of what I personally owe to God. And of course, as we've talked about, God made everything. Everything belongs to him, including Caesar and including Caesar's coins. But God's not really interested in those coins or the social standing of people. And God doesn't use his all-knowing intelligence to show off. He's interested in the hearts of his creation. He's interested in relationship with his creation. And so he takes some of the most difficult and complex teaching and speaks in parables so that everyone can easily understand. I found this quote on the Father's House website, which sums up what I was trying to think about, what I was trying to say. And it says, "For some reason when we think of Jesus, we often think of a really sweet guy who said and did some really nice things, but we often fail to realise exactly how smart and competent Jesus really is. We fail to acknowledge him as having great ability and skill in every major field of research and knowledge. We know Jesus is great at telling us stuff and makes us feel good, but he also has limitless knowledge and the most important and practical areas of life. Do we acknowledge Jesus as the maestro or genius in each of our various professions?" And Paul says in Colossians 2:3, "In Christ all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all of it, not just theology, not just anything, all of it." I think that's amazing. That no matter what situation we walk into, no matter how much of an expert we are on something, God has gone before us, and we can know whatever happens, God knows and understands all the wisdom required to sort it out. Every aspect, every tiny detail of whatever we're into. And for God's people, He is for us, and His Spirit lives inside of us, and that's what makes a difference. When we walk into difficult circumstances, when we walk into situations with big, important people asking big, important questions, we carry the living God within us, and we can invite Him to speak through us and use us. Have you ever been in a situation where a friend or asks for advice, or someone asks you to pray for them, and you're sat there thinking, I don't know what to say, I have no wisdom and no knowledge on this subject? And suddenly out of your mouth come words of love and kindness and understanding, and you just know, wow, God, that was not me. Like, thank you for using me and letting me be a part of that. There have been a number of times on my own journey where I felt trapped, like I just didn't know what to do. When you're presented with yes or no, right or wrong, leave or remain type crossroads. Sometimes I put myself in those situations as well. I can convince myself I only have two options and they're both horrendous. Not that I'm melodramatic or anything. Often these crossroads can make you feel trapped, just like the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus. But God is not limited to our minds. And so when we give Him the situation and ask Him to speak, He can come up with quite a few more solutions. When we have only left or right to turn, God parts the sea. And He does that because He loves you and He wants that kind of relationship with you where you can ask Him that. Because He's your dad, He wants to help. Nothing is too big or too small. The God of the universe's desire is to be a part of your everyday. This reminded me of the Tim Hughes song, Everything. And he says, God in my living, there in my breathing, God in my waking, in my sleeping, God in my resting, working, thinking, speaking, hoping, dreaming, waiting, laughing, God in my weeping, God in my hurting, God in my healing, be my everything. Be my everything. And that works both ways. You are His everything. So when we reach those points in life or we don't know where to turn, just as Jesus reached this point where He was given an ultimatum, He knew the weight and the consequences of His response. In those times, God says, be still and know that I am God. Be bold and ask for a parting of the sea moment, for the clarity of mind by stepping back and saying, God, this is yours. And also the physical act of providing a way when there is no way. I am in no way saying that life is an easy thing to do and this should be a simple response. It's complicated and it's messy, relationships always are. But He is God and He will always be God. He is your Father, and He will always be your Father, making a way when there is no way. That's what He's good at. He makes a way that doesn't just solve the problem, whatever that might look like, but also leads us closer to Him. That is beautiful. So shall we stand and praise God for who He is and sing?